Most of you are probably familiar with the name John Newton. John Newton was born on July 24th, 1725 in London. His father was a captain of a ship, and his mother died of tuberculosis when Newton was 7 years old. Shortly after his mother died, John left with his father to sea, and he would make 6 voyages around the Mediterranean Sea over the next 7 years, 6 voyages before he turned 13. After returning to England, John Newton, now in his teenage years, became midshipman for the HMS Harwich. But he soon deserted ship, and when he was found, he was tied to the ship, stripped to the waist, and flogged some 8 dozen times, and demoted to a common seaman. Newton was then placed on a ship and headed towards Sierra Leone on the coast of Africa. And for the next 5 years, Newton worked as a sailor and transporter among ships that brought slaves into Europe from Africa. And it was about this trade that Newton wrote this. He said, "With our ships, the great object is to be full. When the ship is there, it is thought desirable she should take as many as possible. The cargo of a vessel of 100 tons or a little more is calculated to purchase from 220 to 250 slaves. Their lodging rooms below the deck, which are 3 for the men, the boys, and the women, are barely more than 5 feet high. And this height is divided towards the middle, for the slaves lie in 2 rows, one above the other, on each side of the ship, close to each other, like books upon a shelf. I have known them so close that the shelf would not easily contain 1 more. And I have known a white man sent down among the men to lay them in these rows to the greatest advantage, so that as little space as possible might be lost." In 1748, Newton was rescued, as he calls it, from this degrading profession by a friend of his father's who was sent to look for him. And on the ship ride home to England, the ship he was aboard, named the Greyhound, encountered a terrible storm somewhere in the Atlantic Ocean. Newton didn't know where he was when the storm hit. But as the ship filled with water, he prayed to God to rescue his soul. And upon returning to England, John Newton repented of his sins and embraced Jesus Christ as the Savior when he was 23 years old. At age 39, several years afterwards, he became a minister in the Anglican Church. And sometime during his ministry, Newton wrote a hymn based on David's words in 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 through 17, which say, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? You have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men, O Lord God." And the hymn was originally entitled Faith's Review and Expectation, but it was later given the title of the first words of the opening verse. And here are the first words of the opening verse. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." God's grace was truly amazing in the life of John Newton. And his grace has been amazing in the lives of many of us here today. But if I could give our sermon a title this morning, it would be Amazing Gracelessness. Or more specifically, Amazing Unbelief. Amazing Unbelief. Because while God's grace is still amazing in the text before us, the grace of everyone else in this story is not. Everyone else's grace is amazingly absent from the story we have before us this morning. So if you would, please turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In the opening verses of this passage, John gives us some details about this event. Verse 1, he says this. He tells us when this event occurred. He says, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews." Now, John does not tell us what specific feast this was, but the Jews had 3 pilgrim feasts where people from outside Jerusalem came to the city to worship. And the first of these, which you're probably familiar with, was Passover. Passover was celebrated to remind Israel of their departure from Egypt. If you remember the story from the book of Exodus, the Israelites were commanded to take lamb's blood and put it on a doorpost so that the angel of the Lord would pass over their house instead of killing the firstborn in the home. And the Israelites were commanded to carry this on as a feast. By the way, the Passover occurred on the first day of the first month of the Jewish calendar year. It was their 4th of July. And during this feast, lambs were brought by families to be sacrificed in the temple. And it was also during this feast, 3 years later, from John chapter 5, that Jesus was crucified. So that was Passover. The second feast that this verse could be referring to was Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And this feast was celebrated 7 weeks after the Passover. And it got the name Pentecost because it occurred 50 days after the Day of Atonement. Pentecost has got the Greek word 50 in it. And during this time, the Israelites sacrificed grain and crops and some animals to thank the Lord for all he had given them. It was during Pentecost, 3 years after this feast, in John chapter 5, that the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles and they spoke in tongues. And the third pilgrim feast, which I found probably to be the most interesting, that John could be referring to here was the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. During this celebration, the Israelites were to remember their journeys in the wilderness by actually living in booths or huts for a week. I'd love to see that. That must have been an interesting sight. And during, oh, by the way, the Jewish rabbis actually commanded the Jews living in Jerusalem to provide housing for the other Jews during these feasts as well. So during each of these feasts, a large number of people would have come to Jerusalem to attend. Now, these were big events, which explains why so many amazing things happened during these big events. People would have been there to see it and then go home and talk about it. There would have been a lot of people in Jerusalem at the time of this event in John chapter 5. Josephus, the first century historian, writes this. He says, "An innumerable multitude came thither out of the country, nay, from beyond its limits also, to attend the feasts." And so when Jesus was entering Jerusalem in John chapter 5, he was entering a crowded place. And by the way, this is the only time in this gospel that John doesn't identify a feast by name. He just says Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. So apparently John didn't think it was important to give the name of the feast, but the original audience would have understood there would have been a lot of people in Jerusalem when he got there. So verse 1 tells us when this event occurs. Verse 2 goes on to tell us where it occurs. Says, "Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades." This story happens in Jerusalem near a pool called Bethesda. Bethesda is actually a Hebrew word that means house of outpouring. The idea of this word is found in verse 4, which may not be in the text of some of your Bibles. Verse 4 says this. It says, "From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters in this pool. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had." So this was a place where outpourings or miracles supposedly occurred, which will later explain why Jesus was there in the first place. And just as a side note, the reason some of your Bibles don't have verse 4 in the text is because it's not found in the oldest Greek manuscripts. I've got to get that in detail because I don't know a lot of details about it, just to be honest. But it was believed to be later added to explain the name of the pool. Verse 2 goes on to say that there were 5 covered colonnades around the pool. A colonnade is a row of columns. So surrounding this pool, there were 5 rows of columns where people could walk and socialize. And this pool is actually located 1 mile west of the temple in Jerusalem, which explains why part of our narrative this morning also occurs at the temple. And as the Lord approached this pool, our account of amazing gracelessness or amazing unbelief begins. So here in verses 3 through 8, we're going to see 3 areas of amazing unbelief. 3 areas of amazing unbelief. And the first area of amazing unbelief is unbelief in the miracle. Unbelief in the miracle. So read verses 3 through 5. And my text doesn't have verse 4, so if you have verse 4, I'll skip over it. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. And one was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. My wife will get on to me. It's not invalid, it's invalid. My wife is a nurse, by the way. But the medical condition of this man is not explained by John, except to say that he was an invalid. In Greek, he was an asthenia. He was weak. He was feeble. He was without strength. This same word could also be translated sick or sickly. John was not Luke. Luke was a doctor. Luke probably would have told you what this disease was. The Apostle John just tells you it was a disease. And he was probably lame because in verse 7, he says, I have no one to put me in the pool. I can't get in. So he probably couldn't walk. Or he couldn't walk. And verse 5 goes on to tell us that he was like this for 38 years. This man had been sick for almost 4 decades. And it says he was like this, so he was paralyzed for 4 decades. In the words of the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry, Henry says this, he said, he was lame longer than most men in his day live. He was sick for a long time. And in verse 6, Jesus approaches him. And the Lord says this. It says, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Now we read that and kind of just pass over it, not thinking much about it. But this is interesting because most of Jesus' healings occur when others approach him. The vast majority of the time in the Gospels, if you read a healing from Jesus, it's because someone came to Jesus asking to be healed. But here, the Lord goes to this man. Jesus approaches this man to heal him. And how does this man respond to Jesus' question? Look at verse 7. It says, Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. He doesn't really answer Jesus' question, does he? You know what he does? He complains. He doesn't say, yes, I want to be healed. He doesn't say, no, I don't think anyone could heal me. He just looks for sympathy. He says, I have no one to help me into the pool, and when I'm trying to get in into the pool first, someone cuts me off. He's complaining. This is whining. And the reason Jesus approached this man to heal him is because this man never would have approached Jesus, at least not at this point in the story. As a matter of fact, at this point, it doesn't look like this man would have done anything to help himself. All he's thinking about in verse 7 is his own self-pity. He just wants some sympathy. That's all he wants. But look at what happens next in verses 8 through 9. This is incredible. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. And despite this man's self-pity, Jesus heals him. In verse 8, the Lord actually gives him 3 commands. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. 3 commands, each requiring more physical strength than the one before. It takes more strength to pick up your mat than it does to stand up. It takes more strength to walk than it would just to pick up your mat. And if you notice, Jesus doesn't ask him to get up. Jesus commands him to do so. The statement, get up, is an imperative verb. It's a command. And it's interesting that Jesus commands him because this man doesn't seem like he would have attempted to do this on his own efforts. He didn't say, Lord, heal me. He said, Lord, feel sorry for me. And yet Jesus commanded him to get up. And if you notice in verse 9, that is exactly what the man does. This weak, sickly man who had been ill for almost 40 years stands up, picks up the mat he had been lying on, and begins to walk. As one commentator put it, God's supernatural power was evident in the man's instantaneous cure. Muscles long atrophied were completely restored. Isaiah prophesied that in the days of the Messiah, the lame would leap like a deer. And here in Jerusalem was a public sign that the Messiah had come. This miracle did not come in stages. And it did not happen in private. As we talked about earlier, Jerusalem was a crowded place during these feasts. This miracle occurred in public and at once. And it occurred without any belief on the part of this man. It never crossed this man's mind or never crossed his selfish heart that Jesus could heal him in this story. Some of you may be thinking this morning that it takes God plus man to perform a miracle. But let me correct you. Miracles are completely the work of God. God may work through a man, but he doesn't need one. God doesn't need man's help or man's agreement to accomplish his purposes. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and the seas and all their depth." Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all." Jesus, the Son of God, chose to heal this man, and neither this man's unbelief or his sinful self-pity was going to stand in the way of that. This man could no longer prevent this miracle than he could keep the sun from rising in the morning. And can I just encourage you today? As a believer, this kind of sovereignty should bring you joy. This should encourage you. You can't mess up what God has sovereignly decreed. You can't sin enough or rebel enough or make enough wrong decisions to frustrate God's sovereign plans and purposes. There's nothing you can do. You're not that powerful to mess things up. Praise God, right? He is in complete control of every event that has ever occurred on this planet. In Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31, the Lord Jesus himself says this. He says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows." If God is in control of something as insignificant as sparrows, he is in control of you. In his book, Trusting God, Jerry Bridges writes this. He says, "Confidence in the sovereignty of God in all that affects us is crucial to our trusting him. If there is a single event in all the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust him." And let me encourage you, friends, there is no event outside God's control and outside of his sovereignty. Therefore, you can be trusted. You can trust God. So the first area of amazing unbelief is unbelief in the miracle. The second area of amazing unbelief is unbelief in the miracle worker. Unbelief in the miracle worker. And as incredible as it may sound, here is where the unbelief grows. More gracelessness is added to the story. Look at verses 9 through 10. It says, "The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It's the Sabbath, and the law forbids you to carry your mat.'" The Hebrew word for Sabbath literally meant cessation or ceasing from work. Christians today are not to observe this ceasing or this day of rest. Colossians 2, verse 16 says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." And the early church did not keep a Sabbath because it was done away with Jesus' work on the cross. But the Jews kept a Sabbath, And they were very strict about it, to say the least. And you guys have all heard stories about this. They had actually added extra laws to the Sabbath that were not in the Old Testament. A few examples of this. One, a man could only travel 1,000 yards on the entire Sabbath day. If he traveled 1,001 yards, that was work. He wasn't allowed to do that. There were no cars in ancient Palestine either. So I don't know if there were rules with camels and other means of transportation, but they couldn't walk any more than 1,000 yards. Families could not cook on the Sabbath day or do any kitchen work beyond setting the table. The strict Jews, the Pharisees, would not even eat food that had been purchased on the Sabbath. They wouldn't buy a chicken purchased at a Gentile market on the Sabbath. Very strict about this. And the Jewish rabbis had actually divided these extra rules into 39 categories. And one of these categories included the carrying of a load from one place to another on the Sabbath. I mean, obviously, if you're going to do something on the Sabbath, you'll probably have to carry something, a walking stick, your child, something. But they had rules to say this was too heavy and this was not too heavy. This was work and this was not. And apparently this man's load in chapter 5 was too much. And some Jews called him out on it. And look at the man's response in verses 11 through 13. It says, but he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. So not only did this man not believe that Jesus could heal him, he didn't even know that Jesus had healed him. He never bothered to catch Jesus' name. I mean, it says Jesus slipped away, but you seem like he would have been asking some questions, right? This man was not only unbelieving, he was also ungrateful. But notice the response of these Jews in verse 12. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Did these men rejoice at his healing? No. Did they ask this man some questions to see if it was a legitimate miracle? No. None of that. We find out later that these men actually persecuted Jesus because of this miracle. It reminds us of Romans 2, verses 28 through 29, which says, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. These men were Jews by race, but not by religion. They didn't even recognize their own Messiah. And verses 14 through 15 tell us what happens next in the story. It says, later Jesus found this man at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Now, if you notice in verse 14, the man didn't find Jesus. Jesus found him. And what does Jesus tell him? He tells him to stop sinning. It's the same message he told the adulteress who was about to be stoned by some Pharisees in John chapter 8, right? In that passage, Jesus said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus was not only interested in healing this man's body, he was interested in healing this man's soul. And he wanted to do it by leading this man to repentance, by telling him to leave his life of sin. But sad to say, that doesn't seem to be this man's response. Look at verse 15 again. It says, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And this man could have been going to evangelize these Jews, John doesn't say, but the pattern of this guy so far suggests that he was going to save his own skin. He was breaking the law by carrying his mat on the Sabbath, and he wanted a pardon. So he wanted to prove to them that his lawbreaking was not his fault. Do you get the pattern of this guy so far? Do you want to be healed? Well, I can't get in the pool. He doesn't answer the question. He complains. And now, he goes to tell the Jews it's not his fault he was carrying his mat. It's somebody else's fault. So he went to the Jews and pointed Jesus out. There could be some of you here this morning who say that you will believe that Jesus is the Son of God when you see a miracle. Some of you say you'll trust God when He proves that He is worthy of your trust and when He reveals Himself to you. But let me tell you, friends, here God revealed Himself to a paralytic by healing him, and that man was not converted. And let me take this one step farther. The man then revealed himself to some religious people, and they were not converted. Matter of fact, we're going to find out in a minute, they were angry. If you won't believe the evidence God has given you now, the scriptures, the church, His creation, you'll never believe. It's not an issue of evidence, it's an issue of your sinful heart. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." 2 Corinthians 5, 7 says, "We live by faith, not by sight." If your heart is so hard that you would reject the salvation offered to you by Jesus Christ, then no physical miracle, no supernatural healing could convince you of your need for salvation. We have faith in an unseen God because of the unseen work He has done on our hearts. No visible sign can create the belief, only a changed heart. This man and these Jews did not believe, though they were in the middle of a miracle. And if we're honest about it, if it wasn't for the grace of God, neither would we. Faith is being certain of what we do not see. So the first area of amazing unbelief is unbelief in the miracle. Second area of amazing unbelief, unbelief in the miracle worker. And finally, the third area of amazing unbelief is unbelief in the Messiah. Unbelief in the Messiah. Let's read verse 16. It says, "So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him." The Greek word for persecuted here literally means they began to persecute him and they continued persecuting him. It's not really an English translation for that. In the Gospel of John, the Jews' persecution of Jesus began with this miracle and lasted until the crucifixion. Here's where it all starts, as far as the heat goes that Jesus got for his ministry. And the thing that made them so mad was not that the miracle occurred, but when it occurred. It says in verse 16, it says, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. It wasn't because Jesus was doing these things. It was when he was doing it. They had some twisted priorities. It happened on the Sabbath, and that was against the extra laws they had added to their scriptures. And look at Jesus' explanation for his actions in verse 17. He gives them an answer. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at His work to this very day, and I too am working." Jesus tells them that He can work on the Sabbath because He is equal to God. He calls God my Father. You notice He doesn't say our Father. He acknowledged these Jews were lost. He said, "My Father is at work." And I'd like to talk more about this, but time is short. So just know that the deity of Jesus is repeated all throughout the New Testament. Mark 1, verse 1 says, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." If someone ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, turn to the first verse of Mark. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus Himself says, "I and the Father are one." We're the same. Colossians 1, 15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 2, verse 9. In Jesus, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. Man, how direct can you get? Hebrews 1, verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. All these specifically describe how Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And here He explains that to these Jews by saying, "My Father is at work, and I too am working." In other words, I have a right to work on the Sabbath because my Father created the Sabbath. And just look at the Jews' reaction to this. You would think they would ask Him some questions. You would think they'd be curious. This is new teaching. We haven't heard this before. Who are you? You just healed this man. But look what they do. It says, "For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill Him." Not only was the Lord breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. They got it. They understood what He was saying. They just didn't like it. These Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a Savior who would save them from Rome. You see that all throughout the Gospels. But they were not interested in a Messiah who would save them from their sins. They weren't interested in that at all. They could do that on their own by following their law. So they thought. Even if God Himself came to them, they wouldn't be interested. Unless they got what they wanted out of the bargain. And Jesus explains some of this at His trial in John 18, verse 36, where He says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, My servants would fight to prevent My arrest by the Jews, but now My kingdom is from another place." And in John 5 and all throughout this gospel, Jesus was offering these Jews a part in a spiritual kingdom, not a political one, and they had no interest in it. In fact, they persecuted Him because of it. Their unbelief led them to violence. Let me ask you this morning, do you do the same thing? Do you love God for what He has done for you? Or do you love God for what He can do for you? For who He is? Do you come to church, do you sing and worship because of who God is or because of what you want out of the bargain? These Jews profess to love God for what they could get out of Him. They wanted no more Roman rule. They wanted political freedom. They didn't want repentance. They didn't want a crucified Messiah. They wanted glory. They wanted to rule other nations or at least to be free of them. And when the Messiah came offering something else, they hated Him for it. They crucified Him for it. And some of us this morning may do the same thing in our hearts. We want God to heal our sick relative, or to save our lost son or daughter, or to give us a spouse, or to give us a promotion, or to grow our church, or to make life easier. And when God doesn't do these things, we become angry with Him. We become bitter. Sometimes the only reason we don't persecute Jesus is because He's at the right hand of the Father and out of our reach. Some of us, some of you, may not be saved because you want a Messiah who would save you and then leave you alone. Some of you want a Jesus who will save you without ruling you. You want a half Jesus. You want part of Him. If that is you, you need to heed the words of A.W. Tozer. He writes this. He says, "The Lord will not save those whom He cannot command. He will not divide His offices. You cannot believe on a half Christ. We take Him for what He is, the anointed Savior and Lord who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He would not be who He is if He saved us and called us and chose us without the understanding that He can also guide and control our lives." very well said. The Lord will not save those whom he cannot command. If your life has not been marked by a consistent change and growth in Christ's likeness, then it has not been marked by Jesus. And you're not saved. So let me exhort you, friends. Your works don't save you, but they do prove whether you are saved or not. And for many of us here today, our works prove nothing. I used to tell my friends in L.A. this, and I think this is very characteristic of the area we live in. Some of us don't do anything overtly sinful, but we don't do anything overtly Christian either. And if this is you, repent of your sins and believe that Jesus died as a punishment for them. And that he rose from the grave that you may have life in his name and you'll be saved. So three areas of amazing unbelief. Unbelief in the miracle, unbelief in the miracle worker, and unbelief in the Messiah. Romans 10, verse 17 says, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Don't wait for a miracle before you repent of your sins and trust Christ for salvation, because the miracle has already been performed. Jesus has died for the sins of those who would believe in him, and he has rose from the grave to conquer death. And his word has been recorded and kept in the scriptures to bring you to faith. You need no more miracle than that. And you're offered no more miracle than that. In John 5, these men saw a miracle, and as far as we know, never turned to Christ. They actually turned against him. Don't make the same mistake this morning. Jesus is risen, and that's all the miracle we need. Let's pray.